At our last Compass meeting, there were some questions related to a church structure, deacons, deaconesses. What do we think about all those issues? And we have a current prospective deacons class going on that has seven people in it, and very similar topics have continued to come up in there. So we thought we would take tonight and try to talk through some of those issues. And I'll tell you about some tentative plans that are being made into next year, and would love to solicit your feedback and input in that process ahead of time. So anytime you want to stop and talk about something tonight, let's do that. And if we don't get through everything I've got prepared, that's completely fine. Deal? Yeah. All right. I want to start with asking what the purpose of the church is, and hopefully that can get us where we're trying to go. Why are we here? Why has God left the church, Big C, all Christians everywhere, but in particular, why has he left the local church here? What is it for? The statement we've made as a church is that we exist to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopefully you've heard that enough that it makes you want to vomit because you've heard it so many times. Glorifying God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to try to say that a different way tonight and see if we can come at it a different angle and see if there's some fresh perspective that can develop because of that. To say it another way, we exist to help people on a journey to see God. We want people to get a more accurate, more robust view of who God is so that they can then live in light of who he says he is. An author, Kyle Strobel, put it like this: eternity should capture our imagination. The mundane details of our lives are saturated with divine realities. Our world is dripping with God's presence and calling us to worship him alone. But our eyes are dim and our understanding is darkened. Eternity is lost in the immediacy of our world. Kyle drums up a concept that's honestly a lot of places in Scripture, but it's not a common theme today. So in this sense, sin is breaking the rules. It's God says, here's the things you do and don't do. And in one sense, to sin is to reject that and do our own thing, right? We're all pretty familiar with that idea of sin. But sin is also, in this sense, a darkened understanding. It's a stepping away from the delight and joy of seeing God and choosing something else instead. Let me see if I can give you some scripture that can help us get there. A bunch of these are listed there on your sheet, and they'll be up on the screen. I'll ask you to turn to a few of them because we'll camp out there a while. But Matthew 5:8, so some you've probably heard before, but maybe not have thought of in this way. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, that they shall get a vision of who God is. Really well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Speaking of in the future, a time in which we will see face to face. And then 1 John 3 is really pretty interesting. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn there? It might be something you'd like to mark. And think of this from the angle of, what is the church for? Why are we here? What are we trying to accomplish? What does God have us working towards? So 1 John 3:1-2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we shall be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it doesn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Apparently, there's a connection spiritually between getting a full grasp, a full glimpse, which we won't have until we die or Jesus comes back, but a growing knowledge, a growing understanding, a growing sight, a growing perception of who God is has direct connection with our own level of sanctification, our growth in holiness. Again, I don't think that's a theme. It's definitely not something that I talk about very much. But when you start looking, it's all over the place in Scripture. That part of what God is doing is removing the scales, if you will, that come over our eyes so that we can see things, mainly him, for who he really is. It's kind of cool, right? So in this sense, the church exists to call people out of the darkness of sin into reality, into the light of an increasing knowledge looking upon God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why are we here? Well, we're here to glorify God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a common way of saying that. Maybe less common that can help us get a different angle on it is we're here to help people see what's really true, namely who God really is, what he's like, what he's doing, and how all of life can be lived joyfully under him. So, 120 seconds, what's your reaction to that? Just out of curiosity. Is something you've seen a whole bunch and I'm the moron that's missed it? Or not something that's a real common way of thinking about that today? It's kind of warm fuzzy to say we want to help people see God and God as ever you want to see him is just fine. But that's not what we're saying, right? We're saying there's one God, Father, Son, Spirit, and he is. So we don't craft him. We need his help to remove our darkened understanding in order that we can see him for who he is. And if we see him for who he is, then we'll see everything else for what it really is. So it's really as though the unsaved person is stumbling through life blindly. And we're so accustomed to everything about the world that we don't notice it, that looks like really seeing. So 2 Corinthians 4 also builds on this. This would be another good one to turn to if this concept is kind of intriguing to you. Or even if it's not, you can turn there. 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. What for? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Same idea. So we'll develop this further at some other point, but essentially what I wanted to say tonight is that we exist as a church in order to be a tool, to be an agent, to be a means through which God can open people's eyes, can give them a new vision of who he is, what he's like, and therefore how they're to live. Same author, Kyle Strobel, said, "Seeing God brings a person to complete satisfaction. The goal of humanity is to see God face to face and to be embraced as his own. Life is a pilgrimage of faith that dissolves into sight." So we see now with faith that is, in a sense, not fully able to conceptualize who God is. But the journey of sanctification, of growth, is gaining a more full understanding and knowledge of the person of God in order that we can then live in response to who he is. So that's why we're here, to help people get the correct view of God, to capture a bigger vision of who God is. So, lots of ways that can be done, right? But chiefly it's done through the communication of the truth of God's word, both in the way we speak it, but then in how we embody as a group a different reality, a different place, a different environment because of what God's done in us and for us. So that's why Church on Mill exists. But how do we go about that? Well, we've talked about that lots and lots and lots of different ways. Some of them are obvious. You can only see God as Christ offers forgiveness of sin through his death and gives us his life in order that we can be free. We talk around here a lot about the language of gospel, community, and mission, that we want to be a church where life on life, together on mission for the glory of God, is lived out. And so all our environments are meant to communicate that, whether it's Sunday morning gathering or connection classes, gospel communities, ministry teams, personal relationships, as we grow and care for one another. Ultimately, we're trying to help each other get a more full sense of who God is. Not in what we think he is or feel he is, but in what he says he is, in who he says he is and what he's like. Another way we can do that, and it's our main topic for tonight, is by being obedient to God in the way that we set up the church. So, in other words, if we were going to use a building analogy, it's following his code for the building of his body, his church, his bride. So, doing it the way he says it in order that it can be honoring to him. Several months ago, we framed that in four different ways, in four different terms. And many of you were here then, but I'll just review those with you real quick. So what does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like what we have now. What we have now is okay, but it's not as full living in the light as what Scripture has given us. So our first question isn't really what works, but it's what is obedient to God, with the understanding and conviction that that will be ultimately what works. So it's not pragmatism that's driving it, but a desire to be faithful to the Scriptures, out of the understanding that that's how we be obedient to God in the way that we're set up. So we said that in kind of four categories. One is that ultimately, the church should be centered on Christ and submitted to him. That the church doesn't belong to any one of us. The church is Jesus's. It is his body, his bride. So ultimately, he gets to determine what we do and how we do it, right? Now, that sounds a lot easier than it actually is, because all of us came tonight with our own ideas of what we'd like it to be like. Even if we come with the intention of saying it's yours and we want it to be yours, because our sense, our vision is still darkened. So that's why the church always has to be changing. It always has to be reforming. It always has to be looking at Scripture saying, I want to see God more clearly and respond in light of it. So there isn't a place that's got it all right. And if there is one that says they do, you should run. Because they don't. So there's always got to be that sense that we're developing and reforming, trying to be more submitted to Christ. So that's the big, big, big picture. And then three ways that is expressed in Scripture. One is that we would want to be a place that's congregationally governed. Now that's not the same thing as democracy. To be congregationally governed means there are particular aspects of church life, particular decisions that God says, when these things come up, the whole body, the members of the church, are supposed to make those decisions. Off the top of your head, from your experience reading Scripture, do you know what those things are? Any come to mind? Thanks, Dad. What? Pastoral election. What do you mean? What's your verse for that one? Okay. And the recognition that the people have a responsibility to try and discern that. Yeah, that's actually an interesting issue. He's never mentioned again. And, you know, there's lots of debate out there whether they botched that up or not. But we can get dice and jacks and roll with it. Okay. Yeah, so certain, not all, and this is, I don't like the term, but it communicates. Not all forms of church discipline in Scripture are handled that way, but some are. Some clearly go to its last step, to the body, for the body to try and discern and to make a decision that's honoring God. And the purpose is always what? What? Sure. Jesus, answer. Yeah. Yeah. So the ultimate aim of any kind of removal like that is to wake the person up to the folly of what they're doing in order that they would want to be back in the body of Christ. It's actually called handing them over to Satan in a couple different scriptures. That's some serious business, right? Yeah, so the body is supposed to make that decision. Galatians makes it pretty clear that the ultimate responsibility for an errant, knuckleheaded, heretical teacher falls to the whole membership. So he tells them, who has bewitched you? And he slaps them around quite a bit. And he's talking to the whole church, not to a particular leader. So the leaders have the responsibility to care for the doctrine of the church and to set direction. But if it goes haywire, the whole body is supposed to know the word well enough to lovingly but firmly reprimand that and not allow it. So congregationally governed means the body does those things. The body is so invested and involved in the life of the church that they consider it their extended family and make those kinds of decisions. So congregationally governed. A lot more we could say there. But third, elder-led. God cares for, leads, teaches, and protects the church through a plurality of qualified and called men who share those responsibilities as a team of equals. I've talked about that extensively, and we'll probably do a lot more of that. And number four, what we are going to center on tonight, deacon served. God frees the elders to concentrate on spiritual oversight and provides for the physical care, administrative needs, and day-to-day functioning of the church through qualified men and women. So that brings us to our question for the next maybe 30 minutes, and then I'd love to hear from you. Does God desire for qualified women to serve in the local church as deacons? Some of you, when you hear that, you have one reaction, and some of you have others, and some of you wish you'd stayed at home and don't really care either way. I'm well aware that the topic is not particularly... every word I can think of just is not doesn't fit well. Engrossing. Okay, thank you. It's not the kind of thing you have to get tickets in order to make sure there's enough seats for. But it matters significantly if following Jesus means Jesus is our king, so we do what he says, and he said something about this, then it ought to be something we care about. And so I'm thrilled that you're here to pretend that you care. So some of us would ask the question that way. Does God desire for qualified women to serve the local church as deacons? Others would say, why in the world are we even asking this? Of course he does. So we come at it with varied perspectives that have largely to do with our backgrounds. And my goal tonight is to hopefully help us see what the Scripture says about it. When Scripture is not taught, then we naturally rebel against God's designs in every area. When we don't hear the truth and respond to the Spirit's opening of our minds, then we naturally go the other way because we have a darkened understanding, because we don't see clearly. Now, that includes the vision that men and women are equal but not interchangeable, that we are equal before God, but we're not the same. So we could draw pictures if needed, but there's a lot more to it than even that, that God has made us different in who we are. We talked some about that Sunday, and we'll do some more this coming Sunday. This is particularly true in God's design for the home and the church. And nothing I'm going to say tonight is meant to contradict anything else I've said on this topic, though you might think it is, because it's coming at this from a different perspective than we've spent much time on before. So it's the leadership team's belief that God does indeed call both men and women to serve as deacons in a church where the overall structure of the church is set up the way God's designed it to. If deacons are the de facto, quote-unquote, senior pastors, like exist in many smaller Baptist churches in the South, then what they have really is elder kinds of people that are just called deacons. So I'm trying to use biblical words in order to help us get at what they mean. We don't currently have women deacons, and we hope in the year 2014, God willing, to see that change. We believe that ultimately has to be a decision the body makes, not the leaders on behalf of the body. I'm happy to explain that more if you would like. So let's talk quickly about what is a deacon and then get in particular into why we believe women should become deacons. So where did deacons come from? For? The short answer is ultimately we don't know. They show up in Philippians 1 and are named as one of two offices in the church. The letter's addressed to the church as a whole, in particular the elders and, good job, deacons. So they show up there. They're also mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 in depth. Maybe the end of Romans. There's a woman named Phoebe, or Phoebe, and she is named as, I believe the best translation is a deaconess, and that's it. So where did they come from? Well, we don't know for sure, but many believe that what we see happening in Acts 6 is ultimately the emergence of deacons. So for time's sake, we won't read the story. Many of you are familiar with it probably. If not, feel free to take a look at it. But essentially the issue was this. The church was massively spreading. It was humongous at this time. There is a weird aversion at Church on Mill to big churches that I don't understand. Big doesn't mean bad. Small doesn't mean bad. You can be a gigantic church and be a faithful church. You can be a tiny church and be a faithful church. The first church had at least 10,000 people in it. It was a big place. So a problem arose, and somebody shouted out for us. What was the deal? You can do it, Ted. In English, what does that mean? So, remember the context. All of these people from all over the known world flock to Jerusalem for Passover. So there's Greek-speaking Jews and there is Hebrew-speaking Jews. And they're all jumbled up and they've brought thousands of animals in. And then this crazy thing happens. The real lamb dies, rises again. The church is born. They stick around. And the gospel's doing tremendous things. End of Acts 2 is one of the most beautiful pictures in the whole Bible. People giving up for one another. It's amazing. And essentially all of you I've seen do that for people. It's a tremendous blessing to watch that as it happens. But we get into Acts 6, and the Greek-speaking Jewish widows are being pushed aside. They're not being tended to. They're not being treated equally. And the apostles, the elders, the teachers are getting sucked into that problem to the degree that they can't do the thing God's gifted them to do. So what do? They tell the church, get some folks, we'll double check it, and let them figure this out. Because the gospel's at stake. If the people of God don't represent who God is, then the church is no good. So this was a huge thing. Huge. Massively important. The church is supposed to be the gospel made visible. The portrayal of what we can't see with our eyes, right? The spiritual reality. So the widows getting fed was, it had to do with their bellies, their needs, but it had to do with a lot more than that too. It had to do with the very understanding of, is this message true or not? Is this thing going to stick? Or is it just going to fizzle and die? And the elders, the apostles knew, we have to focus on the leadership, the preaching, the teaching, the prayer of the people of God, because that's what drives the church. But we can't possibly neglect this issue. And so we've got to make sure it's done well. So the word deacon isn't used, and there's debate over this whole issue, but that certainly seems to be a probable emergence of deacon kind of work. So it's a good model to follow. As churches were planted, disciples were multiplied, and churches grew, Peter and Paul, their consistent practice in the churches that they started or in the ones they went to fix was to tell them, you got to first appoint elders. Now that makes sense because the elders are the ones that are supposed to lead and teach. But as the church continued to grow, what likely happened is then they appointed deacons. Now, we're told, honestly, remarkably little about what deacons are supposed to do. And I think that is massively brilliant because the needs of a body vary tremendously. The things that will pull elders away from the scripture to practical needs that are important, they vary. They vary on context. They vary on location. They vary in time. They vary in degree. So God in his wisdom has not given a list of dues for deacons the way he has for elders. So in one sense, that's kind of irritating because we want to be told what to do. But in another sense, it's really freeing because God wants us to respond to the needs that are present at that particular time. So what is a deacon? A deacon is a servant. It's somebody who serves in important, supportive roles for the service and care of the church. The word literally means servant. So deacons are ministers of mercy. So functionally, what does that do? It provides for the body. It provides care for the body. That's not something of secondary importance. It's of equal importance. But apparently in God's wisdom, it takes different kinds of people, called and gifted in different kinds of ways, to make the family work. It makes sense, right? All right. So deacons and deaconesses act on behalf of the whole body, doing their part to keep the family healthy, vibrant, and unified. The deacon ministry is not trivial grunt work or gunt work. While God does not call deacons to teach authoritatively or lead authoritatively, the fact holds that this is one of only two offices that God specifically marked out and said the body is supposed to look like this. So you've heard us talk about some reorg that's going on in the deacon ministry. Essentially what we're doing is as the church body is growing, the needs are growing, and if we're going to continue to be faithful to every opportunity God's given us, we've got to get better organized. And we're trying to streamline all of that by asking existing deacons to take a particular area of ministry and be a team lead, essentially, and pursue that with all the tenacity God has given you, and develop and involve the life and people of the church in helping you. So we're way early in this. I've never been a part of a church that's structured that way in terms of how exactly the deacons are working. There are places like that out there. We didn't invent the wheel. I think it will work. If it crashes and burns, we will try something else. And that's okay, right? So Kent Hardy is providing leadership to all of that and is just doing a fantastic job. I guess it really does take a rocket scientist. So what sort of people are deacons? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 3, and this gets us to our core question for tonight. Deacons must be people that meet a biblical qualification. So if things shake out the way it appears they will, we will talk about this passage in particular enough over the next year that you will likely have it memorized, and that'll be a fantastic thing. So 1 Timothy 3, the first chunk deals with elders. Then tonight we're talking about deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise, and as we read it, would you think about this? What sort of person is a deacon supposed to be? Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Scantron only. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So how would you answer that? According to that passage, what kind of person is a deacon supposed to be? Person of self-control.
Good steward.
Good steward.
Above reproach.
Step up one level from the actual words that are there. What is he talking about? What is he saying about these people? They're supposed to be mature in their faith, right? They're supposed to have demonstrated faithfulness. They're supposed to be super Christians. Is that what it says? No? I mean, there's nothing there that is somehow superior to what God calls believers to in general, right? So it is essentially saying, these are the kinds of people you can follow. These are godly people. These are maturing people. These are people that, as strange as this sounds in our culture, could say what Paul said, follow me as I follow God. They have a life that's worth emulating. Now, that has nothing to do with the personality and charisma of the person. It has everything to do with the goodness of what God has done in them, with the kind of person he's produced. So they're just supposed to be maturing people, people of growing Christ-likeness. So that was the introduction. There's debate over the role of women, and let me explain to you why, and then we will talk for a while together about some implications of all of this. So if we went around the room and took verse 11 and we said, in all of your translations, what does it say? You would find roughly probably one of three things. It would either say a cop-out. It would say women. It would say deaconesses. Or it would say
wives.
Their wives. Okay? So This is not that there are a whole bunch of copies of 1 Timothy 3 out there and they don't match. This is that the word Paul chose to use in this particular setting is the word for woman. Depending on the context, the word means wife, woman, or female servant, female deacon. And like many, 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 many words that we use, it's impossible to know which one it's supposed to be apart from the context. So when our Bibles, and I don't talk about this kind of thing much because it tends to erode confidence in our ability to read the Bible in English and have confidence that we're hearing what God says. But when you have a verse that's like this, that's translated multiple ways, it's because the interpreters have had to make a decision. The word means this or this or this, and we've got to make an interpretation of it. So this happens on every page of the Bible, but many times it's more clear than it is here. We believe the best understanding of this verse is that women and men are both free and should function in the office of deacon. When qualified men, so if I were going to walk you through the reasons why would we choose to interpret it that way? First of all, the passage above it for elders says nothing about the qualifications of the wife of an elder if he's married. So it would seem exceedingly strange for Paul to then pick on the wives of the deacons. There's not a coherent argument to be made there, really. So that's one reason. Second is, you'll probably notice in your passage, in your verse 11, it says something like the word likewise. It says something comparatively. That is directly related to the same word up in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. So what Paul's done is he said, elders, you're supposed to be this way. Male deacons, this way. Female deacons, this way. So even if the word is woman, the structure of everything else he's saying is clearly communicating, I'm speaking of deaconesses. So those are the most direct reasons in this passage itself. But there's lots of other reasons, mainly this one theologically. God has said to husbands and elders, so qualified men given those roles, you are supposed to lead in that setting like Christ has led the church. And there's particular reasons for that, both based in the story of what has happened in the world, but based in who we are as persons. So if you want to talk about that more offline, we can. We don't have time to finish that particular piece tonight. So he says nothing anywhere else about women can or cannot do this, whatever this is, in the church. Nothing. So, in other words, when we see spiritual gifts listed, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, it doesn't say men get these gifts and women get these gifts. Right? So God gifts women, for example, with the gift of teaching. Right? And some of you are really good at it. And God gifts men with the gift of helps, service. Some of you are really good at it. That is not a masculine or feminine activity. God doesn't limit the distribution of spiritual gifts. So when qualified men are functioning well as elders, there's no biblical warrant to not have women deacons. So if the possibility exists that that's what 1 Timothy 3 means, and there's no reason to say that's not what it means, then we're not sure why we would possibly limit it when there's lots of godly women doing lots of terrific things that could be recognized and further equipped as deacons at Churchill Mill. To put it more plainly than that, There's a desperate need in our church for mature women to care for, equip, encourage, disciple, and minister. And we ought to do all we can to bless and encourage and empower that. So that's what this is ultimately about. We need the wisdom of women in the role of deacon. We need to recognize and honor the work that God is already doing. I believe we will lose opportunities and limit our effectiveness if we don't do this. Now, that's not the reason to do it initially. The initial reason is the Bible seems to very clearly say that we should. Now, however, churches will make different decisions about that, and this is not a test of are you saved or are you not. This would be a open-handed issue. So closed-handed is Jesus is the only way to be right with God. Open-handed is a church has got to decide, are we going to have deacons or are we going to have deacons and deaconesses? And hopefully if you disagree with me, we can still fellowship together. If you say, actually, I think there's about 8 different ways to God, then the ground with which we can have unity is no longer there. But this isn't that way. However, it does rise to the level of being worth something we spend time on, because there are, to use the Acts 6 example, there are widows that need food. And there are lots of godly women who could help with that in an official capacity. So my request to you would be, would you approach the topic with prayer and consideration? This is the kind of thing that pulls a thread in a church and all kinds of garbage unravels. And that's certainly not what we want, right? Things are going extremely well in the Church on Mill family. There are evidences of God at work all over the place. This is just a fantastic time to be a part of this family. So we approach major change with caution, but yet with courage. If this is what the Bible says, then that's what we ought to do. But we do it lovingly, kindly, gently, giving room for people to think deeply about the issues, to study and to pray. So what can you do? Here's a few suggestions. Take your membership really, really seriously. Now, you're here tonight, so I'm preaching to the choir. But invest in people's lives. Be available and make what your life revolves around Christ and his people. And be informed. Study, communicate, pray, talk, send me emails, send me hate mail, send me text messages, send me photo bombs, and we'll think through these things together. Ask friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, to help you discern your own heart. If your reaction to this is, well, no duh, why would we waste an hour tonight on it, and everybody should be able to do everything and there's absolutely no difference between men and women, ask somebody to help you discern what's going on in your heart. Why do you feel that way? If your reaction is, heck no, he is becoming liberal, and next thing you know, we'll be using the Quran. If that's your reaction, what's going on in your heart? Why do you feel that way? Get help with that. Resist getting caught up in controversy and making structure primary. The structure isn't the point. The structure is what enables the point to happen, right? So my fear in this kind of thing is that we become so internally focused as we're trying to fix things that we lose sight of we're here to help people gain their sight. And the point is to help people see more clearly. So I have a few other things to give you. I'll talk to you about those when we're done. But that's the position that we'd like to present to you. There is no recommendation on the floor. There is no vote planned. there is a desire to gradually raise awareness, have conversations, and hopefully build to a point where people are saying, yeah, I see that, and that's what we want too. Because that's the only way that kind of change happens. So, we have got 30 minutes, and why don't we just turn the tape off and just talk. So,